Titus 2, we're just going to look at one verse, verse 15. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. And there are full printed messages. I always begin these manuscripts about 500 words too long, and then I have to go back and whack out things and shorten them because of that thing on the wall called the clock. And I try to leave in there, at least in parentheses, some of the verses that I could have read had I had the time to expand on them. So hopefully you can pick those up and take them home and go a bit more in depth. And I trust that in all of it you realize I'm not making this up, that it does come out of the Word of God, and that there are many, many verses that support these truths. So that the authority is not mine, it is the Lord's. Titus 2:15, having just spoken about how various groups of people are to behave and live and so on, and then having given that great gospel instruction that he gave in verses 11 through 14, he says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. I always enjoyed the Frank and Ernest cartoon in the paper, and one of them, these guys are the two perpetual bunglers, and they're standing before the pearly gates. I mean, what can go wrong there, right? But St. Peter's got a scowl on his face as he looks down on them. And Frank turns over to Ernie and whispers to him and says, if I were you, Ernie, I'd change my shirt. And Ernie's wearing a T-shirt that says, question authority. Well, standing at the pearly gates is not the time you want to be questioning authority. But Americans have this idea that questioning or defying authority is kind of our constitutional right. I mean, it goes along with being an American. And if our president starts to act a little too kingly, we take him down a notch or two and try to get him out of office because we resist the concept of authority and we don't like, and I think this is just human nature, we don't like the idea of submitting to anyone. Well, when it comes to the church, most Americans have developed a different mindset toward the church, I contend, than is in the New Testament. Most American evangelicals do not view the church as a place where you submit to the leadership for the sake of accountability and growth in the faith, where there's shepherding going on and that, but rather the new mindset of the church is that of a consumer. It is a store where you shop for, in this case, spiritual goods. And if you like the place and it seems to service your needs, you'll give them your business. But frankly, if it's not meeting your needs, there are other stores down the street. You'll go shop around, see what maybe fits your needs the best as a consumer. And many pastors have fostered this kind of consumer mentality in the church. They are marketing the church. And, of course, if you're marketing a product, you don't want to offend your customer, right? The customer is king. You want to please the customer, so you give the customer what he wants. And the customer doesn't want to be told about nasty things like sin or judgment or other unpleasant subjects. So you dodge those and you make it a positive experience so your market share will grow and your customers will come back. Now, in that kind of atmosphere, our verse here, I think, would be quite foreign. This idea of spiritual authority, of saying from the pulpit, thus says the Lord, and we must submit to him. That's not user-friendly. That's not market-friendly. Also, we're working against a general fear of the whole concept of spiritual authority because of guys like Jim Jones. Some of you remember when he slaughtered off 900 of his followers in the down in Guyana back in the 1970s. Or we hear stories about cult leaders who arrange marriages arbitrarily and tell their followers they must turn over all of their assets to the cult, and they become just slaves of this megalomaniac kind of thing. Even if you've never been in those extreme situations, there are many, many Christians who have been in churches where pastors have abused authority, where they lord it over the flock. I just read a story in Christianity Today several months ago about a very popular movement in the country where often these pastors who say they are the sole authority in the church, they will use the phrase, "touch not the Lord's anointed," out of the Old Testament, and apply that to themselves and interpret that to mean the pastor is above any criticism or correction, even if he's engaging in dishonest or immoral behavior. You can't challenge him. And if you do, then you get labeled as divisive and contentious and often are put out of the church. But these are abuses of authority. And the enemy uses them to make us throw out the whole concept. So we say, well, we don't have any such idea at all. So we come to a verse then, like Titus 2:15, we have to avoid both extremes of throwing out the concept and the extreme of abusing the concept, and figure out by the Holy Spirit, I trust, how these words apply. Paul again says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Now, we have to understand in interpreting this that Titus was a special delegate appointed by the Apostle Paul for the building up of the church. And in that sense, he is unique. He and Timothy, there's no one exactly in that same position in church history. But also, we do have the apostolic message written down in the New Testament. And again, if I'd had time, I could have taken you to multiple verses that show that elders are to rule in the local church and that the congregation is to submit to the leadership of the local church. And so we need a proper understanding of this concept of biblical authority, which God has instituted, as I will argue in a moment, for our protection and blessing. And if we get out from under authority, we are out from under the covering, the protection, the blessing that God intends. And so our text is saying that men of God must teach God's word and lead the church with true biblical authority, not these extremes, but true biblical authority, and that the church, for its part, must submit to such authority. Now, notice carefully that Paul does not say in this verse, "Let no one disregard the word that you preach." But rather, he says, "Let no one disregard you." I have no doubt that Paul's intention is that they not disregard Titus's message, but by stating it as he does, it seems to me that Paul is getting at something that I have observed, and that is, there are many people who attend church who would not be so bold as to say, "I reject the word of God, fooey on it." They aren't that brazen. But the way they dodge the pointed application of the word is they dodge the preacher. They say things like, "Well, who does he think he is to get up and tell us that?" Or, "Surely he doesn't practice what he preaches, so I don't have to either." And in so doing, they are disregarding the man, and it's kind of a cushion in their minds of they're not really regarding the word of God, and that's the key issue. They are truly in rebellion against God's word, but they don't want to say that, so they use the guy, the messenger, as the go-between, and they reject him and go their merry way doing as they please. But Paul is saying, don't let anyone do that, Titus. You must establish the authority of God's word. And I want to make seven statements here this morning that I hope put a perimeter around this concept of biblical authority. And they don't all come out of our verse. I'm going to go to several other verses, as you'll see. But my purpose is to help you understand this important concept. And here's why you need to understand it. As I said, if you are not under true biblical authority, you're out there. And there's a covering, as it were, a protection. It's like you're in the fort. And God has designed authority for our blessing and protection. And if we get out from under it, we are vulnerable to the enemy's attacks, and we don't want to be there. So that's behind my motive in taking a message on this verse. First statement, all authority on the human plane is delegated authority. All authority on earth comes to us from the sovereign of the universe. He is the authority. That's why Ernie needed to change his t-shirt. You don't want to question authority when you stand before God at the judgment. If you'll notice over in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, Romans 13, Paul says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed, notice, they will receive condemnation on themselves. That's why you need to be under authority. You oppose authority, you bring down condemnation on yourself. And he goes on to talk about government authorities in that chapter. But the point I'm making is all authority comes from God. There's no such thing as an authority that exists apart from God. The Bible makes the same point back in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 4, where the proud king Nebuchadnezzar thinks that he's hot stuff. You know, is this not Babylon the Great, which I have made with my own hands for my own glory? And God sends Daniel to confront Nebuchadnezzar with his pride, and twice in that chapter, Daniel 4:17, and again in verse 25, it makes the point that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes. So all authority is delegated to us from God, and we cannot confront that authority without confronting God. Daniel, and it means too, by the way, there's no person in authority who is above confrontation. Daniel had to confront Nebuchadnezzar, who was the most powerful guy on the earth at that time. In chapter 5 of Daniel, he confronts Belshazzar, the successor of Nebuchadnezzar. John the Baptist, you'll remember, confronted King Herod for taking his brother's wife in marriage. So nobody is above that kind of thing. And what it means on the local church level is the elders do not have God's permission to lord it over the church. In fact, the Bible forbids that. They are said rather to be examples to those who are allotted to your charge. That phrase, allotted to your charge, that's in 1 Peter 5. But it shows, again, elders are to rule, but they are not to lord it over. They are to be examples. And so if a pastor or a group of elders begin to lord it over the flock, they're in sin, and they need to be confronted in line with biblical guidelines of not receiving an accusation against an elder except by two or three witnesses. But if they don't repent, then the congregation needs to remove them from office and put them under church discipline, because only obedient men who are under authority, under the authority of God and his word, are qualified to lead in the local church. So that's a safeguard that keeps this thing from going off to the Jim Jones kind of extremes, or even lesser extremes than that. The second statement about authority is that, and this is a safeguard too, all authority is vested in a plurality of men on the local church level. We examined that back in Titus 1:5, so I'm only going to mention it in passing here. But whenever the New Testament refers to the elders of a local church, a particular single church, it always uses the plural. Elders, plural, of the church, singular, every time. And that is God's way of protecting the church from somebody who thinks he's hot stuff, who begins to take authority and lord it over the church. The elders have to submit to the Lord. They have to be accountable to one another and to the entire congregation so that it will function properly. Ray Steadman put it this way in a paper on this subject. He said, the task of the elders is not to run the church themselves, but to determine how the Lord in their midst wishes to run his church. And he points out that much of this is already made known through the principles of the Bible, which is why elders should be mature men who understand God's word. And then he continues, in the day-to-day decisions which every church faces, elders are to seek and to find the mind of the Lord through an uncoerced unanimity reached after thorough and biblically related discussion. And thus, ultimate authority, even in practical matters, is vested in the Lord and in no one else. And so, in the local church, God delegates authority to this plurality. I am not the sole leader of this church. I am a part of a group of men who corporately seek what is God's will. And we want to submit to his will for his church. And that safeguards us so that no one man can play God. A third statement on authority is, as I've already mentioned, that all authority is designed for our blessing and our protection. When it's abused, granted, it hurts those under authority. And in such cases, I believe Scripture's clear, God will judge the abuser. But when it's exercised properly, the point of authority is to protect and to bless those who are under its covering. And God has instituted several spheres of authority in the world. Romans 13 that we read establishes the authority of civil government. We'll see that also next week in Titus 3:1. Civil government is designed to protect the innocent, those who obey the law, and to punish those who break the law. And the government should do that, and they should pass just laws and carry them out uniformly without corruption and bribery. I know we all complain a lot about the U.S. government. My only comment on that would be travel to some of these far-out places sometime, and you'll come back and thank God for the way America works. Go to Somalia or Sudan. Or even Nepal, you'll find out it isn't America. And it doesn't work quite as smoothly as you're used to here. And it shows you the blessing of good government. Not perfect government, but good government. There's another sphere that I'm not going to cover this morning, and that is the workplace. We looked at that several weeks ago when we considered the word the slaves. But another sphere of authority is the local church, as I've mentioned. And in that sphere, we've seen a plurality of elders are to uphold God's standards of holiness and sound doctrine. It is the task of elders to correct those who stray from the truth. If it comes to it, to remove from the flock those who refuse to repent and follow God's ways so as to protect the rest. And then to bless God's people by instructing them in his ways. You notice that Paul's words here in our text, speak and exhort and reprove, would suggest that elders have to use different approaches with different people. Some people, all they need is a word. Just speak to them and they quickly come back and follow the Lord. Other people need a little stronger exhortation. And then the word reprove is a stronger word yet that means to convince someone of their wrong. And it's a courtroom word used of an attorney. And sometimes you have to present your case and convince them. So that is, again, the task of elders in a local church. Another sphere of authority, of course, is the family. And the scriptures say that husbands there are to love their wives and their children and to lead them into godliness by their example and by instruction. Scripture, again, is clear, and I know this runs counter to our culture, but it's the Word of God. Wives are to submit to their husbands, and to be, and children are to be obeying their parents, who are to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, I know immediately you begin to think, well, what if the husband is abusive? And the biblical answer there is the wife should be the first to confront him. You can do that, still under submission. If he refuses that confrontation and he's a professing Christian, the elders of the church are brought in to the process. If he's violating the civil law, then the authorities should be called. There's no place for a husband being physically abusive or sexually abusive to a wife or children. And by the way, husbands, just so you're clear on this, the Bible never commands you to be the head of your home. A lot of husbands think that's a command they have to obey. It is not. It is a statement of fact. And it's always given to the wife, not to the husband. The word to the husband in Scripture, the command, is very clear. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. And that is an impossible to fulfill command in this life. But that is what you're to aim at. And your focus should be there. And when it is, God will show your wife that she is to be under your protection, your covering of love, and that it is for her good. Let me also say this. I have now been married over 33 years, and I've asked Marla to brainstorm with me and try and think of a single instance where I had to exercise authority over and above and against what she thought we should do, and neither of us can come up with one instance where I've had to do that in 33 years. We talk through issues. We go to God's Word. We figure out what does God want us to do, and we both submit to that. And there's no conflict there. We're following the Lord. And so this thing of exercising raw authority is really a rare thing. I can conceive of situations where you have to do it, but it's kind of rare. With regard to children, the younger the child, the more you have to exercise raw authority. A very young child should live in a benevolent police state. Your word is the rule, and they obey your word. As they get older and you can begin to reason with them and bring them to the Lord, you show them by example that you are subject to the Lord. And your goal is, by the time they're teenagers, you have let go of a lot of control and they are living their life to please the Lord, because they are subject to the Lord. And so, contrary to the way a lot of families work, as your kids get older, there should be less rules, not more rules. A lot of people start slapping the rules on when the kid gets to his teen years. That's when you should be taking the rules off, because that child is accountable to the Lord, and they should be living under the Lordship of Christ, and you're there as a wise guide. And sometimes, yes, you have to exert parental authority, but my point is it should be going on a downward curve until finally you give them away in marriage or give your blessing to them in marriage and they're on their own. But if you're doing your thing right, when they're young, yes, they learn to obey your word. As they get older, they know they have to obey God, and you're there alongside as a guide and then as an adult friend. So the point is, whatever sphere, God designed this authority to bless and protect those under. And we dare not abuse that trust if God has given you a position of authority. It's never to be used for the advantage of the one in authority, but only to protect and bless those that God has entrusted to you. So, first of all authority is delegated. Secondly, on the local church level, it's delegated to a plurality for protection. Thirdly, the point of authority is to bless and protect those under authority. Fourthly, I need to say, authority does not imply superiority. Many feminists try to argue, they bristle at this thought that a wife must submit to her husband, and they try to argue, well, that means then that women are inferior to men. That is simply false. That is heresy. And here's why. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man." So every man is under authority. You're under Christ's authority. "And the man is the head of the woman. And God is the head of Christ." Now, if the subjection of a wife to a man means inferiority, then you've just taught heresy, because that means Christ is inferior to the Father. And that is not true. In the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equally God, not diminished in any way. But for the sake of God's plan of redemption, the Son yielded to the Father to come to the cross. The Holy Spirit yields to the Father and the Son in being sent out to apply redemption to God's people. And they all work in perfect love and harmony. Now, one of the purposes of marriage, and we seldom remember this, but we should, marriage isn't just to make a man and a woman happy. Marriage is to reflect the divine image, and as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, to reflect the relationship between Christ and his church. You say, who is it being reflected to? My answer is to the angels. Yeah, that's a heavy one. But the angels are looking in on your marriage, and I think even the demonic forces. And your marriage is to be a display of the image of God. Now, in God's image, the members of the Trinity love each other with an infinite love that existed from all eternity. And yet, there is a harmonious submission in order to carry out God's purposes. And in the marriage relationship, it should be the same. There's no competition. There is no air of superiority between the Father and the Son. And that should prevail in the Christian home as well. A fifth principle is authority does imply responsibility and accountability. I think wrongly we think, well, it's a perk, you know, to be in authority. My brother, when he was a boy, I think I've told you this before, but it's kind of a standing family joke. When he was a young boy, he started a club, and he wrote down the rules. And my mom read it, and the first rule of the club was, "I am the boss of this club." And the second rule of his club was, "You don't boss the boss." That was it. Two rules. And while we laugh at that sort of thing, I fear that that's the way a lot of people view authority. You know, any questions? I'm the boss. You don't question the boss. You don't boss the boss. And a lot of men, I find, try to operate as the boss in their homes, but they don't understand that that is not the key concept in authority. The key concept in authority is this. You're under authority, and you're going to give account. Gulp. You're going to give an account. That's serious. It means I'm going to answer to God for this stewardship, this management that he has given to me in my home. Now, if a business owner hires a manager, the manager has authority to be sure, but the manager better not start acting like this is my company. He's out of there if he does. He has to answer to the owner for how the company went. And so it's his job to train the employees, to have the company working harmoniously and turning a profit for the owner's benefit. Now, to be in any sphere of authority, whether in government, in the church, in the home, at business, or wherever, means someday you will give an account to God for that stewardship, because it all belongs to God. It's all His. The earth is the Lord's. And if you use your authority to abuse people under your authority and get your own advantage, someday you're going to be called on the carpet before the Lord. If you use it to seek to accomplish the Master's will, saying, God, you've entrusted this to me, whoa, I got to be accountable, and I want to bless, and I want to protect those you've entrusted to me, then you'll receive a reward from the Lord. But you can't blame those under your authority if you botch it as a leader. And I see this happen all the time. Let me use an analogy. If you got a big destroyer in the Navy, and one night, in the middle of the night, the seaman who's on the helm runs the thing into the rocks, sure, the Navy will call him to account, but you know who else is on the carpet? The captain, who was asleep when it happened. And the Navy's going to question the captain and say, that was your ship, and we entrusted that ship to you, and you didn't give proper training to that seaman on how to run the ship, and you're going to lose your stewardship as captain. And they will demote him or court-martial him. And the same principle applies both in the home and in the church. In the church level, if a church goes for false doctrine and the elders sit by and say, well, you know, we just had to please the people, we're in big trouble. We're in big trouble. We have to be accountable to God for the direction of the church. Same thing in the home. If a family drifts away from the Lord, and the dad just goes, well, there was nothing I could do, you know. They just wanted to go into the world and live for the world and do all of these things. God will hold you accountable. You have botched your management, your stewardship. And one of the main problems that I encounter in Christian homes today is men are spiritually passive, and their wives far excel them in biblical knowledge and understanding. Now, again, use the business analogy. If you have a business, if you're managing a business, and one of your employees knows more about a subject than you know, you'd be a stupid manager to say, I'm the boss here, we're not doing it your way. That's going to run the company into the ground. If he's got a good idea and he knows what he's talking about, a wise manager will follow his guidance, but also a wise manager is going to scramble to learn what that employee knows, so that he is the expert in all of these areas where he is accountable. Now, bringing that over into the home, if you're a husband and your wife knows more about the Bible, you'd be foolish to reject her counsel, but you'd also be foolish to continue to just say, well, she knows more, let's let her run the show. No, you better scramble to get into God's Word and become a competent, loving manager of your home, because you're the accountable person. And someday God will hold you accountable for how your family went spiritually. And this whole concept is frightening because of this. If you're in authority and you fall into sin, yes, you get penalized, you suffer discipline, but you know who else suffers? Everyone under your authority. Look at David in the Old Testament. You could argue, I suppose, or try to argue, that his thing with Bathsheba was a private thing between consenting adults behind closed doors, but it had far-reaching implications. His whole family suffered. After that, the entire nation suffered. Later, David made a mistake in numbering the people, and thousands of the people under his umbrella of protection there died because he sinned. And so this whole concept of authority, rather than saying, you know, I'm the boss and this is great stuff, I can use it for myself, it better strike fear and trembling into your heart. And it does to mine. I realized early on, as a husband, one of my strongest instincts is to protect my wife and kids. I don't want anything to happen to them. And one day God convicted me, if I didn't deal with my private sin, mental lust, or those kinds of sins, I was exposing my family to the enemy's attacks. And if I didn't deal with my sin, not only was it the family, I was the pastor of a church. And I thought, good grief, I'm going to have to answer to God for this entire church. I better do business with God on the heart thought level and not play any games here, because this is serious. And so you see, this concept of authority, if you understand it rightly, doesn't let somebody abuse it, but it puts you on your knees before God to say, oh, God, help me. Help me. I'm in over my head here, and I need to walk with you and do business with you to protect and to bless my family and God's church over which you've made me an elder. A sixth concept about authority is it concerns character primarily and position secondarily. In the world, and often in the church, sadly, these get reversed. Somebody seeks the position of authority, but they lack the character. And since they lack the character, they've got to make up for it by just exercising muscle and trying to bully their way and trying to get people to follow them. But people are resisting because they sense this guy's not trustworthy. He's not worthy of following. And pretty soon they get fed up and rebel, and you got all kinds of problems. Now, we need to understand in verse 15 here of Titus 2, when Paul says, let no one disregard you, he is not telling Titus, you stand up in that church and let them know who's boss, Titus. That is not the thrust of that command. But rather, I believe he meant this in light of verses 7 and 8 that we looked at in chapter 2, where he directly addresses Titus. He meant, Titus, you be such an example of godliness and good deeds that the people in that church are going to respect you, and then they will respect the word that you teach. That's what he means. Back it up with your life. You see the same thing over in 1 Timothy 4 when Paul's writing to Timothy and he tells him, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Well, what is Timothy supposed to do? Get up as a young man and say, you all have to obey me because the Apostle Paul said so. That's not what he meant. He clarifies in the rest of the verse. He says, no, but rather, here's how you don't let anybody look down on your youthfulness, Timothy, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. And so character is the primary thing in leadership, because people respect godly character in the local church. They respect character and they'll follow it. And so that is the primary thing. But there's also a secondary aspect of authority, and that is the authority of the position or the office. And I'm speaking here of the office of elder in a local church. Hopefully, the man who is in the position graces it with godly character. But even if he doesn't, you still have to show a certain amount of respect for the position. On the government level, let's look at that for a moment. When Paul wrote Romans 13 and said, be subject to the governing authorities, you know who was in the position of supreme authority in the world at that day? It was one of the most godless, immoral, almost, I think he was, insane men who has ever ruled, Nero. I mean, the guy was just the worst scum of the earth. But Paul said, be subject to him. He's there by God's appointment. Later, Peter told slaves in 1 Peter 2, submit to your masters, even if they're unjust. In 1 Peter 3, wives, be submissive to your husbands, even if they're disobedient to the word. Now, why does he say that? Why does Scripture uniformly say that? Because if the authority structure that God has designed breaks down, protection and blessing break down, and all anarchy and chaos begins to rule. I think you see that in countries like Somalia, for example. There is simply no authority structure there except might. And it's terrible. And so we have to respect the position. Let me give you an example on the local church level that I've laughed about many times. Many years ago, I went to a conference at the First Baptist Church of Modesto up in Central California, a guy named Bill Yeager was the pastor. He kind of reminded me of a benevolent General Patton. But he was talking to us about the subject of how you need to teach people to respect the office of elder or pastor. And he said that one time when he first became the pastor of that church, a little old granny in the church came up to him after a service, and she started wagging her finger in his face and telling him off for something she didn't like in the church. And he interrupted her, and he said, "Wait a minute. Wait a minute," he said, "you can't talk to me like that." And she stood there kind of stunned, and he said, "I'm your pastor, and God put me here to help you to grow in Christ, and you can't talk to me in that tone of voice." And she kind of meekly said, "I'm sorry." And he said he felt it like slapping her on the backside and saying, "Now get back in the game." You know, but he was teaching her there is a respect you have to have for the man of God who teaches the Word of God, because God ordained that. Now, hopefully, he is worthy of the office in terms of character, but that's what Paul is getting at here in Titus 2:15. Now, a final thing. Authority is exercised in the local church through teaching and correcting with God's Word. Sometimes, and hopefully, thankfully, it's usually rare, sometimes the elders of a local church have to exercise authority in the congregation by church discipline. We'll look more at that when we get down to verses 9 and 10 and 11 of Titus 3. But when that happens, here's what is your obligation. You have to uphold the discipline in a local church by breaking fellowship with the person under discipline. That's hard to do if they're your friend. And you do it in love. But you've got to do that, or you thwart God's purpose in the discipline of putting them out of the church, to protect the church from the leaven of sin, and to discipline the person to say, you don't want to be out there in the world. You need to repent and get back right with God. But just for now, note that the man of God has to teach the Word of God, Paul says, with all authority. Now, that doesn't mean you get your Bible and you beat on people on minor dogmatic points that have really not a whole lot of application. But it does mean this. When the Bible clearly commands something from God, as a pastor, you don't tiptoe around it. And you see, I see that happening all the time today because pastors have moved into this marketing mode of the church where you want to smooth everyone's feelings out. So I've literally read, if you want to grow your church, do not ever speak against sin. Can you imagine? What's the Bible talking about? If not sin and reconciliation to God and obedience to God, it's all through the Bible. But you don't want to bring up anything negative or anything controversial. I know pastors, they'll never speak against abortion. Oh, boy, that's a hot one. It's in the Bible that God gave us life. You know, these kinds of things. And so when you come to the commands of God, Paul is saying, Titus, you don't teach him as helpful hints for happy living, folks. You say, thus says the Lord. This is the commandment of God, and you either obey it for your blessing or you disobey it and it falls and crushes you. This is the word of the living God. And so, God willing, I teach the word of God that way and don't back off from the hard stuff. Now, if it's any comfort to you, if I step on your toes, there's a fairer than average chance the word already stepped on my toes. Because I've spent hours preparing these messages, and as I do, God convicts me and then says, now go and lovingly present this to my people. So it cuts all across, but we're all under this authority of the Word of God. Now let me conclude by just asking five questions. They're in the notes there that you can apply this concept to your own heart by. First of all, do I have a settled commitment to submit to God's authority as revealed in His Word? In other words, I'm asking you this question to ask yourself. Am I truly under the Lordship of Jesus Christ? That's a vital question. Have you come to place yourself under the authority of Jesus Christ, who gave us His word of truth to obey? That's primary. If you just are picking and choosing the verses you want to obey, that's not obedience. That's just, you know, fulfilling your own wishes. Second question, am I under God-ordained authority in the various spheres that He has given? Do I submit to the government? A hard one. Just paid our taxes, hopefully. You submit to the government? How about in the church or at home or at work? If I'm only giving outward grudging compliance, that's not true biblical submission. As we saw, we should submit cheerfully from the heart as obedience to the Lord. He is the sovereign. Third question, if I am in a position of authority, do I wrongly use that position for selfish advantage, or rather am I exercising it fearfully before God to bless His people? And that's the fourth question. If I'm in authority, am I leading with an air of superiority, which is wrong, or am I doing it to humbly serve and to bless the people that God has given to me to lead? That should always be my motive, is how can I help this person, these people in my family, in the church, at work, in the government, wherever you may have authority, how can I help these people come to know God better, to follow the Lord? That is our aim. And finally, if I am in authority, does my character elicit respect, or does it undermine my leadership? In other words, I need to be the first one to obey God. Now, again, some of you may wonder, well, you know, this message didn't really apply to me. It does and it will, and it applies to everyone in this sense. All of us should be consciously under the Lordship of Christ. And we should willingly be under whatever authority structures He has designed for our protection and blessing. And so that is my prayer, that we all will see that Jesus Christ is Lord, that someday every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Lord willing, we'll do it now before we face Him there at Judgment Day.